Returning to Acts chapter 9, we want to look at the verses beginning at verse 32 down to the end of the chapter. And can I remind you of the outline that we're working with when we think of the book of Acts? If we're going to break the book into smaller portions, if you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the disciples are told that they shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that has been the outline of the book of Acts for us thus far. We witnessed the wonderful occurrences in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and how the church had its formation there, the New Testament church. We saw how through persecution the believers in Jerusalem were scattered into all of Judea. And then we witnessed how Philip, being led of the Spirit of God, moved into Samaria. And now we are preparing for the next step of the Lord's great plan for the gospel to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord is drawing Peter along this great plan. And we are on the verge. And I say that because chapter 10 will introduce to us the next stage of the gospel going to the Gentile nation. And we're seeing something of Peter's ministry expanding beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And the Lord is preparing him to take the gospel to the Gentiles also. So verse 32 of our text tells us concerning Peter that as it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, literally every part of the country. So he is engaging in what we might refer to as an itinerant ministry. He's not settled in one particular location. He's visiting all of the Christian communities throughout Judea. He will move to Samaria, and we'll find him going beyond in just a little while. Now, why is Peter doing these things? Well, he's doing it because he has been instructed to do so by the Lord himself. You'll remember back in John's Gospel, after Peter's restoration following his denying of the Savior, that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed him that he was to feed his sheep. And not only to feed the sheep, but he was also told to feed his lambs. There was a pastoral responsibility placed upon Peter to look after his brethren in the Lord, and in particular, those that were new to the faith, to make disciples of them, that they too would follow the Lord Jesus Christ more fully. And we have in this passage three people that are mentioned to us in particular, whom Peter met with on these journeys. And we want to look at them this morning. So first of all, we see Peter with Aeneas. He's come to the town of Lydda, and there he meets with a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. As I said already, the reason Peter's undertaking this journey is to do with his concern for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Lydda most likely was started as part of Philip the Evangelist's ministry. Many of the churches in that area owe their beginnings to his labours there in the Lord. And Peter's going to visit these churches. He wants to strengthen them through the preaching ministry that he's engaging in. He wants to teach them more of God's word. He wants to go and be an encouragement to them, and to counsel the believers and instruct them and prepare others for leadership to take up the responsibility to bring the work of God forward. And he's doing this because he's being obedient to the Savior who said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter has a concern for it. He wants to tell them more about the Lord Jesus Christ, that spiritual undertaking. And the reason that Peter is concerned about the churches is because the Lord is concerned about his churches. We see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. In the chapters 2 and 3, we find that the Lord writes 7 letters to 7 churches. And when you look at those letters, we find the Savior commending them for the good works that they're doing, and then seeking to correct them when they need it corrected. He's concerned about his churches. Now we could say this morning that the Lord is still concerned about his church. He hasn't changed in that regard. So the Lord is concerned not only about the churches in Judea that Peter visited and the churches in Revelation that John sent letters to, but the Lord is still concerned about his church today. He's concerned about this church. And because the Lord has a concern for his church, then we as believers who attend here, we too should have concerns. Concerns about how well we're doing for the Lord. Are there things that he might commend us for? Or are there things that he might point to and say, those are areas that you need to work on and to correct? I think it's fair to say we all have concerns. Does the fewness of numbers concern us? Or the lack of conversions? Do those things concern us? Now, I believe wholeheartedly that God is sovereign in these matters, and as he is over all things, but I also believe that the Lord works through his people, through the local church, to accomplish his plans and his purposes. Can we point to anything that we could say that the Lord is evidently working in us and through us? No, I think there are areas that we most certainly can say that. But that's not to say that there isn't room for improvement, or that there isn't things that we could do better. The Lord still is concerned about his church. And as we look, we can be concerned not only about this congregation, but we can have a wider look at the church in Australia and say, are there concerns there? Well, when we look around this land, we see churches closing down. We see evidence of false doctrine and worldliness and abandonment of biblical preaching. And if we are concerned when we see these things, how much more must the Lord be concerned? Peter has a concern for the church. And he's going from area to area, visiting those congregations, seeking to strengthen them in the things of the Lord. But he's not only concerned about the churches, he's concerned about the individuals within the church. And so there in verse 33, we find that his attention is turned to a particular man by the name of Aeneas, or Aeneas. Peter found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And in these verses, Peter expresses his concern towards this man. Here's a man in great need. He was either injured, perhaps, or he became sick. And now he finds himself paralyzed and committed to bed. And he's been there for the last 8 years. His condition seems to be incurable. And there were no government handouts available to him, no disability benefits, there were no wheelchairs. You had one of two choices, either your family took care of you, and you became totally dependent upon them, or you became a beggar. And you relied upon the kindness of strangers to alleviate some of your needs from day to day. Here's a man in great need. Now, we're not told whether or not he was a Christian before he met with Peter. There's some debate about that, but the general consensus is that he was not. You'll notice that he's described simply as a certain man. We find a little bit later in verse 36 that there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, so there's a distinction being drawn between the two. So it doesn't seem that he was a Christian. And you'll notice that it says that Peter found him. He found a certain man. Perhaps he had heard about him. Maybe there were some Christians who were concerned about this man Aeneas. And they reveal his condition and his location to Peter. And Peter goes looking for him and he finds him. He found a certain man. I'm reminded somewhat of our Savior's story of the shepherd going looking for the lost sheep. The Lord Jesus compares himself to the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go looking for the one who is lost. Our Savior is concerned not only about his church collectively, but about individuals. And Peter has learned something of the Savior's heart in this regard. He too has a concern for the ones that are lost. The Lord Jesus is interested in those that are lost. He is a concern about them. And Peter, as an under-shepherd of the Lord, proceeds to seek out this man Aeneas until he finds him. And when he finds him, he tells him in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, makes thee whole. I can't do it. There's no other that can do it, but Jesus Christ can make thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. I hope you see some parallels between what Peter says to Aeneas, to what our Savior did on occasions in the Gospel when he came to those that were paralyzed and incapacitated, how he said to them to rise up and take your bed. Peter's simply following the Savior in this regard. And to everyone's amazement, this man Aeneas is enabled by the Lord to stand up and to make his bed and to go on his way. And we can almost picture the smile that's on his face as for the first time in 8 years he leaves his bed, rises up, and begins to walk. I believe that walk is a picture, an illustration of the walk of faith that comes when the Lord Jesus Christ makes us whole. So the Lord is concerned, and Peter with him, with the condition of the church and the physical condition of Aeneas. But notice what happens after the healing of Aeneas. Verse 35, all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Our Savior was not only concerned about the physical needs of Aeneas, he's concerned about the souls of many within that community. You see, our bodies are temporal, but our souls are eternal. And the Lord reminds us through the words of Ezekiel that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is his desire to save many. And so all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. This miracle of raising Aeneas led to the salvation of many others. Lydda was only a small town, an important town, no doubt. Part of the trade route, some 15 kilometres north of Joppa and northwest of Jerusalem. But it wasn't a very large community. And I suspect that everyone within it knew about Aeneas and of his awful condition. You can only imagine the reaction that he must have caused the first time that he walked down the street. There were souls in Lydda to be saved. There were souls in Saron. You've maybe heard from the book of the Song of Solomon of the Rose of Sharon. When many in the area are now hearing about this healing and turning to the Rose of Sharon, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a great awakening in the community. I believe that people need to turn to the Lord. I believe He alone is the answer to the problems that many of them face. And when we need forgiveness, we find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we need to be freed from some paralyzing condition, some addiction, some sin, it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can make us whole. He is the only one who is able to deliver us. Peter saw many turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can assure you that the Lord Jesus is still interested in this. And His power has not been diminished in any way. And He's still able to save souls. The Lord is interested and concerned about His churches and of meeting the needs of individuals and of the salvation of precious souls. And we should share His concern. Our prayer life should express that concern. Our ministry towards others should express that concern. So we see Peter at Lydda meeting the needs of Aeneas. But then we find in verse 36 that he moves location to the town of Joppa to meet with another disciple of the name Dorcas. He goes, and we find that the Savior is not only Lord over the problems of life, but He's Lord even over death itself. I love what it says in Ephesians 3 in verse 20. That the Lord Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's the kind of Lord we serve. So when we get to this next paragraph, we're introduced to a disciple at Joppa by the name of Tabitha, which by interpretation is Dorcas, a woman full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. But now the ultimate problem is about to be faced. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Her life, which had been one of usefulness for the Lord, one of ministry towards the needs of others, and yet now she has died. Now we've already seen from Aeneas that the Lord Jesus could easily have healed her sickness and kept her from dying. And I'm sure the saints at Joppa had prayed for her healing. And yet she had died. She died in spite of the fact that she was a fine Christian woman and known for her love of the Master. Death comes to us all at some point or another. And even the most finest of jewels in the Lord's crown will one day go to their grave. Death is coming for us all, should the Lord tarry in His coming. And death seems so final. The conqueror of man. And even though modern medicine has advanced to such a degree that it seems to be able to delay the onset of death, there's no medicine that can cure it. And Tabitha or Dorcas has died. And their friends and their family are grief-stricken. What do you do at a time like this? Well, we see in verse 38, they call for the minister. They call for Peter. They heard that he was in Lydda, and they sent unto him two men desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Called for Peter. Perhaps they thought that he could come and bring comfort to the bereaved. Speak words of comfort. Tell them about their life after death. Tell them of the Savior's resurrection. Tell them of the wonderful day that's coming when believers will reunite around the throne of God and begin their praise for all eternity. But then the church at Joppa probably already had pastors who could do those things. Why send for Peter? Perhaps they'd heard of what had happened in Lydda. And if Peter could raise a man from his bed of sickness, perhaps something could be done with Tabitha also. Was it possible even for the dead to be raised to life? During our Savior's earthly ministry, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8 that they would raise the dead. He promised them that they would work greater miracles than what he did. Now from heaven, our Lord will demonstrate his power, not only over sickness, but over death. Now I want you to notice something. Just as it was with Aeneas, so it is with Dorcas. The power that is required to do these things is not to be found in Peter. He said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Comes from the Lord. Peter understands that. Only the Lord Jesus can do these things. And if you recall the story of Jairus' daughter, Peter's going to follow in those same footsteps again. Just as our Savior had done in Mark chapter 5, Peter puts everyone out of the room. When he came to that upper chamber, and all the widows that stood by, we're told in verse 40 that he put them all forth. He put them out. And he kneels down and he prays. Why is he praying? Because he needs the Lord to work. He doesn't know at this stage whether or not it's the Lord's will for her to be raised from the dead. I suspect he's praying about the matter. And having received then some assurance from the Lord, he proceeds to speak words that are very similar to what the Lord Jesus spoke at the bedside of Jairus' daughter. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. You'll remember the Lord Jesus said something similar. He said, Talitha, arise. Just a letter difference. And as Peter spoke to her, she opened her eyes. She saw Peter. She sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up and called for the saints and the widows and presented her alive. The Lord Jesus alone can conquer death. He conquers physical death. And then that day when he returns, then the bodies of the saints will be raised from death and decay and transformed by his power into those with new resurrected bodies. And I'm reminded here that no matter how great our problem is, our God is greater than any problem. We ought not to worry nor fret. We turn to the Lord in faith. He has the power even to conquer death. And he says, because I live, you shall live also. The power is the Lord's. We see all of these so-called faith healers today. It's all about them. Oh, if you send in your donations. Peter says it's all of God. It's all of the Lord. Not everyone will be healed. The Lord has ordained both the healing of Aeneas and the resurrection of Tabitha. And those amazing miracles were God's will, but we have to realize that it's not always his will that the sick be healed or the dead raised. It was in this case. Now, we can still see miracles like this happen. I'm not talking about the physical raising of the dead. I'm talking about the spiritual raising of the dead. Those that are dead in their sins and their trespasses. And when we see such raised to new life in Jesus Christ, I tell you that's a far greater miracle than seeing Tabitha being raised from her deathbed. It was for that purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. To give spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. So we find Peter at Lydda, at the bedside of Aeneas. We find him in Joppa with Dorcas or Tabitha. We find him in one last place in this ever-expanding ministry of his. We find him in verse 43, tarrying many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. I almost skipped over that last verse. I didn't know where it was going to or where it was leading to. But I do think there's a lesson here for us. Luke is giving us this detail about Peter's whereabouts in anticipation of what's about to happen in chapter 10. We don't know if Aeneas was a Gentile, but we do know that in this particular region where Peter's travelling at the moment, that the area was heavily populated by Gentiles. And in chapter 10, God is going to strip away Peter's prejudice against the Gentiles by sending him to the house of Cornelius. And I think verse 43, we find him staying many days in the house of Simon the Tanner, that it's a stepping stone towards his final destination. And I say that because under Jewish tradition, the rabbis taught that tanners were unclean. And that was largely due to their constant contact with dead animals. They were ceremoniously unclean, according to Judaism. They couldn't go to the temple to worship. Tanners' homes, if you've ever been near tannery, there's quite a stench, a smell. Tanners' homes were to be kept at least 50 cubits outside of the town's boundaries. Rabbinical law stated that if a young woman discovered that her fiancé, her intended betrothed, was a tanner, that she could break off the engagement without any consequences. And here's Peter beginning to overcome some of those Jewish scruples when we find him staying many days in the home of a man that was considered to be ceremoniously unclean by, well, the Jewish religions. As I said, it's a stepping stone to the next place God is going to take him to. You see, we all have certain prejudices. But if the Lord is going to use us to the fullest extent in proclaiming the gospel, then our prejudices need to be stripped away and set aside. We all have them. There are certain types of sinners that we don't naturally like. There's people that we naturally avoid. There's those that we'd gladly stay away from. But if we don't turn from our prejudice, then it becomes a hindrance to us in sharing the gospel with those people. And I know that there are some in their sins that might make us like those in Peter's day when they come to the house of the tanner, hold our nose. We don't like the smell of their sin. Did you ever think perhaps how much our sin stunk in the nostrils of a holy God? And yet he was willing to come to this world to seek and to save such filthy, ruined sinners such as you and me. The Lord's going to use Peter. But there are things that he has to overcome from his past, prejudices that he has to leave aside in order to reach people that he previously wouldn't even have given a second look to. And this stopover in the house of Simon a tanner is a learning and a growing experience for Peter. I think if he hadn't spent certain days here, that the next stage of his journey wouldn't have happened at all. His place of lodging is a place of preparation in order to receive the vision of the animals in chapter 10 and receive the call to go and to preach the gospel to those unclean Gentiles also. All the dots are connected. What the Lord is doing in us and through us today is to prepare us even for future service tomorrow. And we ought not to despise the day or the week or the year of preparation. Yes, we'd like to skip ahead sometimes and arrive at the place of usefulness and service, but the Lord has to take us a step at a time. And before the service, there must be preparation. There needs to be a growing in grace. There needs to be a learning of the ways of Christ. We need to learn to rest in God's plan and submit to it and learn that even through the present distresses that there are things to be learned as we advance in our usefulness in the kingdom of God. So I entitled this morning's message, An Ever-Expanding Ministry. That's what we want. Increased usefulness in the cause of Christ. We don't want to be limited in the work that we do for the Saviour. We don't want to be restricted to one place or one locality. We want to have a vision that incorporates the churches of Jesus Christ, wherever they might be found, and to see even avenues and opportunities for new ground to be opened up for the Lord. That's what the Lord is doing through Peter, working in him and through him to provide an ever-expanding ministry. I trust that we will share his concerns for the churches, for the individuals in the community, that we might see precious souls being saved and the cause of God going forward in these days. And may we seek to be useful to the Lord and his work. May the Lord help us in this regard, for his own name's sake. Amen.